All right, so we're gonna start. I don't know, like I said, I don't know if we're gonna finish today, but I titled this "Images of the Tabernacle" or "Images in the Tabernacle," and because there's so much. The tabernacle in the Old Testament is probably the single most extensive type found in the Old Testament. It figures largely in the New Testament in understanding Jesus Christ. It figures largely in the New Testament in helping us understand our Christianity, I don't know if that's the way to say it, but what it means to be a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, child of God. How we approach God? It matters in our worship. It matters in our service. It matters in our purity. It matters in our viewpoint of everything. Just about the tabernacle is the one thing that if you get this out of whack, you really kind of lose a lot of other truths that you can't see as well. So it's important, and that's why I'm saying we're not going to get through it all. In fact, I'm not going to even try to cover it all, because there's so much in the tabernacle, the layout of the tabernacle and the materials of its construction and the items that were found within it. Everything that was there was specified in great detail to Moses when he was on Mount Sinai. You know, he's there he goes up, and several times during their time at the foot of the mountain in the preparation for receiving the Ten Commandments. And then once they say, "Yeah, we will follow you," then they say, "Okay, this is how." Basically, the tabernacle is the how you should follow me, how you should conduct your life, how you should be. And so Moses goes up into the tabernacle, and God says, "Okay, I'm going to show you. I'm going to tell you what to build. I'm going to tell you how to do it. And then I'm going to put it into the hearts and minds of the people to do it." Isn't that great? When you're thinking about, how do I go about, let's just use a real practical example right now. How do you go about building a booth for a game for the promotion of Christ? Well, the only way you can get that answer is to spend time with God. I mean, yeah, you can do some things and have fun, and there's instantaneous games. I mean, there's real simple things, a little duck in the water kind of stuff. I mean, you know, there's those kind of things. I'm sure there's something, you know, you could probably throw darts. Probably not a good idea.
When
you think about this booth, really you're thinking about, how do I communicate God in the booth? Kids going to run up there. All they want is the ticket, because they, you know, they get the biggest stack, they get the biggest prize, right? So, are you doing tickets this year? Okay, good. So I just say that without even knowing.
Now we are.
Okay, but look over at Exodus chapter 25 and verse 9. So Moses is up there. He's at the tabernacle. You know, and he's saying all this. He's preparing him. He says in verse 9. Don't want to go back too far, but let's just read verse 9. It says, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." So he's saying, okay, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to build, and this is what it's going to look like, and this is what it's how it. This is the materials that you use. This is the natural resource products that you're going to build this all of this stuff with, and so. The first time that the word tabernacle is used is in that verse. The first time the word tabernacle is used there is Exodus 25, verse 9. But then, and the last time that it's used in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And this is really good, because this is where it connects everything together. Look at Revelation 21, verse 3. God says to Moses, I'm gonna have you build this thing, and here's the pattern that you're going to use. And then he says in Revelation 21, in verse 3, "And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Well, who's he talking about here? He's talking about the person that is the tabernacle will be with them. That is who he's talking about here. And so the word tabernacle in the Bible is used if you keep track of these kind of stuff, there's over 300 times in the scripture, 328 times to be exact. And basically what it means, if you get the word tabernacle, it means a dwelling or a sanctuary. A dwelling or a sanctuary. So back here in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, it is always, almost always anyway, referring to a dwelling place of God. Verse 8, Exodus 25:8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So God says to Moses, I'm going to have you go down to the bottom of the mountain and instruct all the people. And then, of course, I'm going to put it in their hearts and their mind how to do it. But you're going to lead them in the doing of this thing. And you guys are going to build me a sanctuary that I may tabernacle with you or dwell with you. So the tabernacle is just an incredible type in the Bible that we can't really study types without talking about the tabernacle. Okay, so the tabernacle, with the little air quotes there, the tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place of God's glory among His people. And it was sometimes known as the tent of meeting, where God would come and He would meet with the people, right? You remember, by the time you get to the end of the book of Exodus, God is dwelling with the people. He's come down in the cloud, and the clouds came down to the tabernacle. And whenever Moses and God were going to meet, instead of going up to the mountain now, He would meet in the tabernacle. So in the tabernacle, this tent, this structure that God is directing them to build is a place, is a temporary place, a temporary dwelling place for God to His glory to be among the people. So the tabernacle, and then later on after Solomon, the temple, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place in the Old Testament. But when Christ came, in the New Testament, it was said of Him, look over at Colossians 2:9, because this is what it says about Jesus Christ in this context. Colossians 2:9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word dwell there, that dwelling word in 2:9, is the same word as tabernacle. In Him, so we could say that actually, in Him tabernacled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So this same word, Christ dwelt. When He was on the earth, He dwelt with, He tabernacled with us. He was here on the earth before He ascended into heaven, where He dwells now or tabernacles now with God. Right? So first, there was a temporary structure that was built to contain the glory of God, where people met with God in the Old Testament. Then Jesus Christ came and dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. And now He is in heaven, tabernacling with God, and ultimately we will be there as well. The same thing, even as we're looking at this, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, when Jesus Christ came in the flesh, right? What did it say? In John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and did what? Dwelt, tabernacled with among us, and we beheld His glory, who's the glory of the Father, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a powerful thing when you think about that. He didn't just come down and hang out with us. He tabernacled with us. He dwelled among us. When Jesus was on the earth, the glory of God was on the earth, and He was among us. Now He dwells in the church. Jesus Christ dwells in the church, not only in the body of the believer, because we know that Jesus Christ has taken up residence inside us. We know what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, right? That we are the temple, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? So we understand that. So He is tabernacling inside us. He's dwelling inside us. But now Christ also, the church, which is His body, right? Jesus Christ's body. And so when we look at Ephesians, look over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. It says this. and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So he's the head of the church. So he's the head of the church. In verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so he's tabernacling with us now, but this is even still. His tabernacling in the body of the church and tabernacling in the body of the believer, that's still a temporary dwelling place. Right? That's temporary. Things will change later on. So the tabernacle then is both a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the believer. We'll get to that in a moment. But in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, when you look at what's going on there, the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus. In the book of Exodus, when God gives Moses the detailed design for his tabernacle, not only is he saying, build this tabernacle, you look at that over there, I want you to make the structure look like that. That's not all he's saying here. He's also describing just who and what the coming Messiah would be like. He's describing the coming Messiah in the structure of the tabernacle. So most of these Jews at the foot of the mountain, I mean, that's probably why they ended up rebelling at the very beginning, because they didn't realize that God's glory was there. I mean, they were picturing their Messiah in this tabernacle. In the four Gospels, particularly in John's account, Jesus shows himself to be the reality of every item in the tabernacle. Now, we've looked at this a couple of times, you know, but Jesus Christ said that, you know, Moses and the prophets, they wrote of me. And all of this stuff in the Old Testament is about me. So, you know, we talked about, you know, his death on the cross. We talked about his resurrection. You know what? But Moses also wrote about the tabernacle. In a way, is a description of who God is, or the approach that we have, the relationship we have now through Jesus Christ. So the real tabernacle with God, the real tabernacle of God, let me say of God, the real tabernacle of God with man is Jesus Christ. As we just looked at in Revelation 21, verse 3. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And so the real tabernacle then does represent Jesus Christ. And the presence of God with his church is the glory of the church. And the presence in heaven will not be interrupted the way it is here. When God came down, when Christ came down, dwelled among men, it was a temporary relationship in reality. I mean, the presence, you know, he was temporary. And then now he's ascended back to heaven in Acts chapter 1. But when we get to heaven, when we are tabernacling in with God in heaven, there won't be an interruption. It'll be an eternal thing. And so we need to know what we're getting ourselves into, what our destiny actually is. It's probable that John, if John was thinking about what was said in the Old Testament. In reference to who Jesus Christ was. So he's taking what he sees, the reality of this, the glory of God dwelling among men. And then he's remembering what it says in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 28. We won't take the time to turn there, but I will read it. Ezekiel 37 verse 28. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. When my sanctuary... Not they will be in my sanctuary, but my sanctuary will be with them. And the sanctuary is the tabernacle. This tabernacle is a real, it's not a thing, it's a who. It's more of a who. It's a picture. So the tabernacle in the Old Testament is a pattern, came after the pattern of what was in heaven, but what was in heaven was Christ. He said, look over there and see Jesus. I want you to build a tabernacle that looks just like him. And so all of the things that he built, I'm not saying that Jesus Christ had snuff dishes. I mean, I'm not going there. OK, but what we see is the glory of God and how it's all worked out and how we enter into all of that and how we relate to all of that. OK, so the tabernacle, also a picture of God's people. In many places and many times, you probably have seen or heard where somebody says that just like you and I right now, we are the tabernacle of the Holy Ghost in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And so we can look back at the tabernacle in Exodus and see a pattern of what's there and compare our life. And so it's both a tabernacle, it's both a type of Christ and a type of the people, because the tabernacle was the place where God met with his people. Just like in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, God meets with his people in and through Jesus Christ. You know, 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there's one mediator between man and God, or between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. So he is, when we come to God, we come through God through Jesus Christ, right? That is how we get there. Okay, so in the Old Testament, as it's describing the tabernacle, it really describes three major divisions or three major components or sections of the tabernacle. The outer court, and I'm sorry, but I had this that was supposed to go on the back of your handout, and I forgot to make a copy of two sides. So, and I'm not going to draw it for the sake of time, but if you want this, I'll try to get it to you. But anyway, as you look at this, the outer court was the outer wall of everything, and the outer court typifies, even in this structure of the tabernacle, the outer court typifies the visible or outward form of the church as it worships and offering and sacrifice to God. Because what was contained in the outer court was the altar of burnt offering and the laver. And both of those, and we'll look at those as we go through this, but both of those represent for us coming to God and beginning to worship him. And then they got the room called the holy place. And in the holy place was a type of holy fellowship with God. Because you can't get to fellowship with God until you have come to the place where you've dealt with the sacrifice that needs to be dealt with, and you've cleaned yourself through the blood of Jesus Christ, which is what the laver pictures for us, at least in part anyway. And then you have the room called, in the Bible, it's the room called the most holy place. Most people refer to that commonly as the Holy of Holies. All right, so they're both the same, but the words Holy of Holies isn't actually in Scripture, so I just call it the most holy place. Because the most holy place in the universe is where? Heaven. So this is the most holy place that you can get to until you get to heaven. Okay, so anyway, most people call it the Holy of Holies. I don't know if that's a type of change because of, you know, versions of the Bible. I don't have any. I never really figured that out. But in any case, I just call it the most holy place. And that typifies, that is the type of entering into heaven itself where God sits at the, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. So, okay, so to enter into the most holy place, before you could get to the most holy place, you have to pass through the holy place. And to get to the holy place, you have to pass through the outer court. It's not possible for us to discuss, skipped a note. To enter into that holy place, you have to pass from one to the other. And so that requires an understanding of your approach to God, which is what the tabernacle is all about. How do you approach God? Okay, so as I said, I'm not going to be able to cover all of the details of all of the different types in the tabernacle. Just think, I mean, how many times have you read through the book of Exodus and read all the, build it this way, build it that way, you know, and you got the knops and the rings and the hoops and the this and the that and the boards and the, So that's how you build it. And then they built it and they described the construction process. So you could read through it twice. But we're not going to go through all of those things for the sake of time. We're just going to kind of cover the major, what I would call the major furnishings of the tabernacle. So when you think about that, the making of the tabernacle with all of those instruments, with all of those furnishings, all the way down to the ash pans and the snuff dishes and the knops and the rings and all of those things, and all of those parts, they were made according to a pattern that was set out by God to Moses. So to make a change, now just think about this for just a minute. To make a change, I mean, God got very, 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 very detailed in how to build the tabernacle. So to make a change to the tabernacle would, and ultimately, make a change to the written word of God. This is one of the reasons that God says, both in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and also in Revelation chapter 22, to not change his word. Right? Because if you change his word, just think about the description of how the Bible describes what God said to Moses. If we changed all of that, we would change the image and the picture of who Christ is. And so God said, don't change my word. It's not because he's preserving his word. I mean, that is a good, valid reason. He is preserving his word. But when you change the word, you change the picture. When you change what's being said, you change the image that is created in your heart and in your mind. And God says, don't change my word, because you change who that word represents. Okay, so let's talk about the first one, the altar of burnt offering. And now we're not going to read through the passage here, but I think it's in your notes. Exodus starts it off really in Exodus chapter 27. And of course, we're not going to read all of this stuff. There's just no way we would have the time to read it all. But in Exodus chapter 27 and verse 1, and thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood for 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits, and thou shalt make the horns. And it just goes on down through the description of the altar. It talks about verse 3, thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, his basins, and his flesh hook, and his fire pans. And all the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. That's why it's called a brazen altar. Because that word is a reference to the material, which is brass. So the brazen altar, when you entered into the outer court, when you came through the door to the outer court, what you did was the first thing you see is the brazen altar. And it's made out of wood and brass or bronze. It was an anointed altar. It was dedicated and sanctified to be most holy for the purpose of sanctifying the gifts offered upon it. So the altar had to be sanctified in order for the offer to be sanctified. Just like Jesus Christ, who sanctified himself for his church, that he might sanctify the church, the believers. You're sanctified through Christ because he was sanctified as he hung on the cross, which is a picture of the altar. It was totally consumed for us. And so there's only one altar. And this is, you know, why don't they do the sacrifices? Because there's no altar. They can't offer the sacrifices today. There is no altar to do it on. There is only one altar, and that altar is in one place. And that sacrifice could only be offered at that place, which illustrates what John 14:6 says, which is, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one person that can atone for your sins and make payment. And there's only one place where that sacrifice could have been done. And so even in the fact that there's one altar is a type of salvation is by Jesus Christ alone. Bronze speaks of God's judgment, or brass speaks of God's judgment, particularly his judgment over our rebellious thinking and our rebellious speaking of him. There's several times all throughout the Bible where Israel rebelled and he had to judge them. And so even just in your own sin, your sin was judged and dealt with at the altar. There's no other place that it could be done. So since the wood was overlaid with bronze, the burnt offering altar reminds us of man under God's judgment for our rebellion with him. Because that bronze is judgment over man. And it's an incredible illustration just right there of how God deals with judgment. And the first thing you have to do is you have to come to God and have be judged. Now, not be punished, but be judged. Okay, so this wood, shittim wood, some people call it acacia wood. I think it's most people, I don't know what the difference is, but I just go with what the Bible says. That wood is a picture of man. The wood is a picture of man. And it also a picture of Christ bearing the judgment of God on the cross for all men. So even in the construction process, we have this illustration. So the purpose And we're not going to go through the burnt offering and all of the various offerings that were offered on this altar, because we've done that in time past. But the purpose of the burnt offering was, through it, a person would be accepted before God and forgiven. Right, that was the whole purpose. You bring your altar, you bring your trespass offering, you bring your sin offering. There's a burnt offering that was offered twice a day, in the morning and in the evening, by the priests, just to atone for sin. And you know what happened after when that sacrifice was sacrificed, then the blood was poured out on the ground around the altar, and the blood was poured out at the base, foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood flowed and spilled out of his side when he was pierced, and it spilled onto the ground at the cross. So even in the execution of how these things are done in the tabernacle, are a type of Jesus Christ as well. So after the blood was poured out, the burnt offering was entirely consumed by burning. The only thing left after it was burned was ashes and a sweet aroma, or a sweet savor unto God. And that made the person accepted before God and was forgiven. And that's all contained in Leviticus, and I'm not taking the time to go back in and do those things. But I'm just going to encourage you now, if you really want to know more about it, this is something you're going to have to study out, because we could be months just looking at the tabernacle, and I don't want to take up that much time. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul says this, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So there's the connection there from the Old Testament to the New, is that he sacrificed himself for a sweet-smelling savor to God. And so that burnt offering was an exact picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the ashes, after the offering was consumed by fire, the ashes were removed from the camp to out to a clean place, and that would be in Leviticus 6, if you want to make a note of that. That actually represented, or was a type of, the dead body of Jesus Christ being taken down from the cross and placed into the grave. The whole purpose of that. I mean, you know, these little details. Okay, you need to get the ashes out of there, and you need to go deal with those.
Do you think there's that when God gave the command for them to build this and to do these different tasks, people have any really a clue beyond what they were physically doing, the significance of that? I mean, for us, we look back and we see the tithe, and obviously that was before Christ, so they didn't have that. But as they were, did God explain?
Well, there's nothing in the Scripture that says that he explained it all. There's nothing in the Scripture in the New Testament that says that he explained it all either. So I don't actually know. This is how I would respond. I guess the best way to respond is the priests should have known what they were doing, because they stood in the place of God. Their training, their knowledge of what they were doing should have been conveyed in training their people. They should have been discipling the nation of Israel. So just like you and I, we have to understand what the Bible says so that we can teach other people what the Bible says. Because there's too many people. Last week was a good time to run into people that don't know anything about the Bible, because there's a lot of people that came. There was a Christian church or a Christian school group. There were people that had been here in the years past, and they just loved it and they wanted to come back and do it again. And when I talk to some of them, I find out they don't know anything about the Bible. They have a love for the Bible, but they don't know anything about the Bible. Without going into a lot of detail. So it's up to us, because Peter says and Revelation says that we are a royal priesthood, right? We are kings and priests. And so what we understand, we should teach. And so I would think Moses got it. Moses met with God long before the Exodus occurred, right? He met with God multiple times. Who knows what that was all conversed, what kind of conversations they had at that time. Moses could have said, or could have been told very easily, I want you to build this tabernacle after the pattern of your Savior. And or your Messiah. And okay, now you go down and you tell them this is what your Messiah is supposed to look. This is how we approach God. This is what we're supposed to do. And ultimately they became stiff-necked and they rejected everything they were supposed to do and they turned away from God and they ignored what God was trying to tell them. They challenged Moses' authority. How many times did Moses get his authority challenged after they left Egypt?
Yeah.
You know, how many years did they spend in the wilderness because they couldn't get it? They didn't understand it because they didn't want to listen. You know, so many times, or even our own people, even in that is a type of the wanderings of carnal Christians and lost people because they don't want to surrender their, what they think is their precious life to a God that they don't understand who it is. And you, it's up to you and me to teach them that. And so that's a great, great question. When you get right down to it, they probably did know, the priest did know, and then whether they did it, whether they taught, I don't know, but probably by the time you get to 1 Samuel and you're looking at the priest Eli, well, he wasn't doing a very good job.
Well, that's what happened when Christ, the Messiah, was there.
Yeah, when the Messiah is standing right in front of them, the glory of God is dwelling among men, and they don't get it.
Yeah.
They had totally lost it because they were concerned about their own prestige and position and wealth and all that other stuff. They didn't realize that the burnt offerings that they were offering every day was an offering of their Savior, and they should have been telling their people instead of trying to be buddy-buddy with the Romans. Because that's a picture of being buddy-buddy with the world. And a church shouldn't be a buddy with the world. The church should be a lighthouse in the world. And so that's a good place to end. Because we're here by the time we finish and pray and get out there, if you're going to go out there and get everybody in the room and everything, we'll disturb what Brian's doing. But I think Past Point and some of the other classes are going anywhere too. So let's just pause right there. We'll pick up with the labor next, 2 weeks from now, because I'm not here next. I am here next Sunday, but I'm in main service next Sunday because Brian's out of town. So let's pray and then we'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much. What a place to pause in this study on the tabernacle is just what is our responsibility because of the tabernacle? What are we supposed to do? How do we communicate these truths? How do we let the world know? Not just the world, but even our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are not understanding, and they need to be trained. They need to be taught. They need to be discipled. I pray that you would help us to accomplish that. But Father, more than that, I pray that this study, as we look at it, would just be a blessed time for each one of us to examine ourselves, to find out just exactly what we may need to do to become a better ambassador for you. And we just praise you and thank you for all that you do in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's a sign-up sheet over here.